Well, let's turn, please, to James chapter 5.
Okay,
James chapter 5 revolves about three concepts. First of all, in 5, 1 through 6, we have a condemnation of materialism. And in that section, James does two things. First of all, he warns that those who are materialistic are facing a coming judgment. And that is James 5 and verse 1. Second, he lists in verses 2 through 6 four money crimes. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. This section of the book of James is unique in that it is one of the few portions in the Word of God that is directed toward unbelievers. And though there may be some application, and there is application, to Christians in 5, 1 through 6, the primary address is to unbelieving materialists in 5, 1 through 6. Following that, there is an exhortation to patience. And that is in James 5, 7 through 11. The exhortation to patience needs to be understood in context. If you will look at your text in chapter 5, verse 6, he addresses the rich unbeliever and says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." And so you have an extreme case of persecution of the righteous man by the rich. And then in verse 7, he turns around, addresses the ones who are murdered or put to death, and says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." And the way we'll want to look at this particular point is that this brings up a typical Old Testament problem, which is simply this, is God is just, and yet God is very long-suffering in the execution of His justice, and the problem therefore arises, why do the wicked prosper and the just people, as we have in James chapter 5, seem to suffer so much? And we will look at Psalm 13 on that subject, and then we will look at a key section, Psalm 73, which also looks at that subject and gives some background for what James says, even though persecuted, you should remain patient, verses 7 through 11. And under the idea of being patient, James will give us three illustrations. And they will all begin with, you should be patient like the farmer, verses 7 through 9. You should be patient like the prophets were, verse 10. And finally, you should be patient like Job was, verse 11. And so we will have three illustrations of patience. And then in verse 12, we will have a prohibition concerning oaths. A prohibition of oaths. Verse 12, which reads, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." And we'll want to take this passage and also one off the lips of Jesus in the book of Matthew and say, this prohibition, how does it apply? Does this apply to taking an oath in court? And we'll want to see how it makes application. Then finally, there is an exhortation to prayer. And the exhortation to prayer is verses 13 through 18. And that in turn will subdivide into two sections. First of all, there will be a call to prayer, 13 through 16. And then there will be a section about the effectiveness of prayer in verses 17 and 18. And by and large, this will take in our next four studies. This hour, the next hour tonight, and then also on Wednesday, we'll be covering what we've outlined here. So let's begin then in this hour with point number one, the condemnation of materialism. Talking about the misuse of money. And we have number one, the fact that James points to a coming judgment. Chapter 5, verse 1. And the first thing we want to note is the addressees. He says, "Come now, you rich." The address to the rich looks at the class of people in these times that were, number one, oppressive. They were unjust. And they were unbelieving. And as we said, this is what makes this section of James unique, in that very few portions of the Word of God are addressed purely to the unbeliever. The reason for saying that this is an address to the unbelievers is twofold. The first reason is because they are not among the righteous. Notice verse 6. It says you, and the you again goes back to the rich of verse 1, you have condemned and put to death the righteous or the justified man. So the first reason for saying this is an unbeliever is they are opposite to the justified, or they are opposite to the righteous. And the righteous would be an identifier for Christians. The second reason for saying these people are not believers is that in verse 7, you resume the address to believers. Verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." So verse 7 resumes the address of the brethren. And so for those two reasons, I take it that these verses are addressed to non-Christians. Verse 7 resumes the address of the brethren, and verse 6 sets the people that he is talking to in the first six verses as opposite to and a different class than the righteous men. Now, even though in this section the address may be primarily to unbelievers, the lessons concerning the misuse of material wealth are applicable to everybody for the simple reason that we all have some contact with money. Now, when we talk about the danger of materialism or the danger of money, we need to keep in mind that the danger of money is not restricted to those who possess it. There is no way, when we look at the New Testament teaching on material things, that when those who possess material possessions are addressed, that we who do not possess material wealth can say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. And the point to be made off of this particular verse is that it is not merely those who possess material things that are in danger, but those who want material things are in danger. And so notice verse 9. But those who want to get rich, and the idea is the desire is there, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And what the verse is simply saying is that if you have an overpowering desire for material possessions, you're going to fall into many, many temptations. One of them would be, well, you can think of it. What would one of them be? You want to have material possessions so badly that you will do anything to get there. And that's what James is driving at, is that if that desire is there, then you stand in danger. He does not say that a desire to have money or material things is wrong. He is simply saying the desire for material things is dangerous. And therefore, though it is not wrong, it is dangerous in the sense that it can lead to many, many, many temptations. So the teaching on James concerning money, which we'll have in these second through sixth verses, is going to be for everyone. So, the coming judgment is announced, and second, he is going to give us some money crimes. And the money crimes will be in verses 2 through 6. 5, 2 through 6. And the first is found in verses 2 and 3, which says, "Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." And this lists for us the first money crime is that money is wrong when it is not put to profitable use. First money crime is when it is not put to profitable use. James 5, 2, and 3. In the ancient world, there were three forms of wealth. We think of wealth primarily in terms of money. For them, wealth could be, number one, oil and corn. By oil, I do not mean crude. I mean cooking oil, olive oil, and so forth. Oil and corn. The second was garments. Garments were often used as payment. And third would be silver and gold. And those were all forms of wealth in the ancient world. In James 5, verses 2 and 3, he looks at all three. He says, your riches, and that could take in the oil and corn because the verb says, have rotted. And so the verb rotted would have to look at a form of wealth that can spoil. What would make corn and oil rot? Answer, protracted non-use. That's James' point. He's simply saying that you are so rich that your wealth has spoiled. You've put away corn and oil, and the corn and oil has literally rotted. Protracted non-use. Or, as we said, the first money crime is it is not put to profitable use. You have so much that it literally rots. First form, the oil and the corn has rotted. The second money crime, or the second sin of the first money crime is in verse 2 also. It says, your garments have become moth-eaten. And again, how do they become moth-eaten? You put them away, you don't use them, and therefore the same point is valid for the garments. That is true for the oil and corn, which is protracted non-use. Protracted non-use is true for the garments. Then the third is in verse 3, which says, your gold and your silver have tarnished, or as our text puts it, rusted. And that's not really a good translation because silver and gold does not rust. But the idea is they have tarnished. And how does that happen? For the third time, protracted non-use. And that is James' first point with money. None of these three forms of wealth are used for what they were intended for, namely the welfare of man. And therefore, you have your first money crime is when money is not put to profitable use. The second one. Notice, by the way, he points out the future prospects of those who... We have a word for it in English. What is it? For protracted non-use, it rots. Hoarding is the idea. So verse 2 and 3 talks about hoarding. And he does say something about it in verse 3 as in terms of the future prospects. He says, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. This is a substantiation for the statement you often hear, though probably meant in a different context. Money talks. And James is saying, your money is going to talk, and it's going to testify against you. What will it testify to? Well, a testimony of the money will be a testimony to your greed, and your selfishness will be there. So it will testify against you is the first way. So let's put parenthetically, it will testify to your greed and your selfishness. The second way that all of this material possession will testify, when a person has great material possessions, you're into the area of common grace. Common grace simply means God gives good things to everybody. Common grace is the concept that God gives to all, irrespective of their relationship to Him. I don't think you can fairly say, in fact, I know you cannot fairly say, that God gives good things only to Christians. Only Christians possess material things. And if you have a garden and you're a Christian, God will rain more rain on your garden than He will on your next-door neighbor. And that simply is not true, and that's called God's common grace. And therefore, for those who have received the oil and the corn, the garments, the silver and the gold, great material possessions, that is God's common grace. And God is going to say that that common grace is going to testify against you. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. The common grace is intended to say, God has been good to you, therefore you ought to turn to Him. As a matter of fact, anybody who possesses material possessions ought to be led to recognize that those material possessions are the gift of God and ought to lead them to repentance. The contrary is almost always the case. The thinking is that I have made this material possession, and therefore it is to my credit. But notice Romans 2, verse 4. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? And so for the person of the book of James that has these great material possessions, the intent is to lead them to repentance, and therefore they have their silver and their gold and their garments and their oil and their corn testifies to two things. Number one, it tells something about themselves. You are greedy. And number two, it says God has provided those things for you, and it ought to lead you to repentance. All right, now let's look at the second money crime, James 5 and verse 4. And verse 4 looks about the way much money is obtained. It is obtained dishonestly. James 5, 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. And therefore, the obtained dishonestly is the idea of unpaid debt. Unpaid debt. There is a biblical pay principle, and the biblical pay principle comes in two parts. The first part is simply this: work deserves pay. Work deserves pay. And I think that is strongly emphasized in verse 4, where he says the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the idea is that they have exerted effort, They have done work, and their work deserves pay. There is the other side of the coin, which is also a biblical principle, and that is this. Pay demands work. And let's put two passages with these. Work deserves pay, James 5:4. And pay demands work, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. The biblical ethics as far as work and pay is concerned, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, a very strong verse. Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." And that is simply saying that the biblical concept of ethics as far as pay is concerned is very simple. There is no welfare. If you will not work, you should not be paid. And therefore, you have a beautiful balance as far as the biblical pay principle is concerned. Now, when James talks in verse 3 about the workers have put forth effort and they have not been paid because you have withheld it, this must have in mind the concept of the Old Testament law, which is spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. This is talking about wealth accumulated by unpaid debt. The Old Testament had some very definite instruction along that line, and it's found in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens, who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on the day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry out against you to the Lord and it become a sin to you." And I think you can see that in James chapter 5, you have very much the flavor of that particular verse. And James chapter 5 and verse 4 is simply saying that the omnipotent God is on the side of those who have been defrauded. So the second money crime is money that is obtained dishonestly or by refusal to pay debt. All right. The third money crime is money that is used for nothing else but self-indulgence. Money used for self-indulgence. James 5, verse 5. Two descriptive verbs. It says you have lived luxuriously, and the verb refers to a soft, enervating luxury that demoralizes, and you have led a life of wanton pleasure. Wanton pleasure is a verb that refers to extravagance, wasteful indulgence. Then the metaphor follows. It says you have fattened your hearts for slaughter, and so the picture is that of cattle who indulge themselves right up till the day of judgment. It carries the idea of unawareness that as we indulge ourselves today, we will be judged tomorrow. Then the fourth money sin follows in verse 6, and that is the fact that it is obtained ruthlessly. And I think you have to include verse 6 within the context of the money that he's been talking about and say, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous, and he does not resist you." And so you have four money sins in James chapter 5. All right, our next point then is James turns to, in the light of this misuse of believers, there is now an exhortation to patience. What is the proper reaction in the midst of the misuse of Christians in verses 1 through 6? And the proper reaction is be patient. He has announced the coming judgment of those in verse 1, for example, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon you. And now down at verse 7, he's going to say, brethren, be patient. And therefore, you have set up in these verses a logical sequence. And the logical sequence of verses 7 through 11 is this. Judgment is coming. And he has announced that in these first six verses. Judgment is coming, and it's coming for the unjust. However, you must mix in to that truth a second truth, and that is the fact that God is slow in executing judgment. God is slow in executing judgment. If there is any truth that ought to be obvious to us, that is one that is obvious. You can look at that from different levels. If you look at your own personal life, is God rapid or is God slow in executing discipline? I think we have to say God is very slow, and God puts up with a great deal in terms of us personally. God is slow in executing judgment. This fact has become historically a concern for many believers. So let's put down number 3. This concerns, God is so slow, this concerns many believers. And we're going to want to see that in two places, but to see that it is a concern, look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We'll look two places. We'll look at Psalm 13, and we'll look at Psalm 73. And verse 3, the concern that God is so slow in executing judgment makes many come to a conclusion in terms of their concern. And that is this, that living righteously is not worth it. And we'll want to deal in our next session, the entire hour, with the concept that living in a righteous way simply isn't worth it. Notice Psalm 73 and verse 3. The psalmist named Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. And I realize we live in a day when thin is in. But they lived in a day when fat is where it's at. And the idea was that fatness indicated prosperity. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like mankind. And then you come down to verse 13, and the psalmist has concluded that surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And so he concludes that it's not worth it. If you live, and if you do the right thing, you're going to come out on the short end. And these people who cheat and lie and so forth and do the wrong thing, they come out rich. They come out prosperous. And therefore, I would conclude that living right is not worth it. And I don't think there's anybody sitting here that has not been engaged in the Christian life long enough, but what your mind has conceived the thought, is it really worth it? Is this really the way to go? And in Psalm 73, we will have a psalm where God is going to say, let me deal with you who have said it's not worth it. And you say, well, that's a terrible thought, to say it's not worth it to live a life that pleased the Lord. Well, why do you think, perhaps, God gave us Psalm 73? Well, I can tell you why he gave it Psalm 73, because he knew that I would be born, and he knew that you would be here Sunday morning, July 21st, 1985. And therefore, because of that, he has given us some great truth in Psalm 73. And we'll want to look at that and see what is the rationale for James saying, in the light of your enormous mistreatment, be patient. What is the rationale for that? And we will pick up with it in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. We pray that we will come to grips with ourselves realizing that many times we have looked at the Christian life and we have said, is it worth it to be honest, to be straight, to do the right thing? And may we recognize from your word that it is worth it in the light of scriptural truth. And we pray that in our next two studies, we will come to see this fact in Christ's name. Amen.